Let's take our Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29 this morning. Proverbs chapter 29, we'll be looking today at verse 25 of Proverbs 29. We're continuing this parenting priorities from Proverbs. Little series, this Mother's Day to Father's Day parenting emphasis this week. We're week number 3, and so we'll be looking today at the priority of teaching the next generation to avoid the fear of man. Let's read Proverbs 29:25 together. Whatever translation you have, let's lift our voices and read this aloud together. Solomon says in verse 25 of Proverbs 29, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we come asking for help this morning. Help that you readily supply us through your Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts. We pray this morning, Lord, that as parents and, Lord, not just as biological parents, but, Lord, as spiritual parents, more mature Christians helping to raise up the next generation of Christians, that you would give us help in guiding them away from fearing man and all that that means. And so, in Jesus' name, we ask for this help today. We pray this, amen. So, every parent eventually proves unequal to the challenge, hypocritical in the execution, and downright feeble in the face of raising up the next generation and handing over stewardship of the human race to the next generation. It's a challenge that's bigger than any one of us. It's a challenge that we are not going to be able to meet with any kind of perfection, much less consistency at times, it would seem. We all face this challenge of parenting. We all face this challenge of one day leaving the scene and leaving the scene, this world, in the hands of the next generation. And we fail as parents in these ways and in many other ways because as parents we're part of a species that through sin has traded the image of God, the image in which He made us, in order for us to reflect His glory. We've traded that image for the image of ourselves in order that we might now make gods or God in our own image to reflect our glory. Sin is where the fear of man is born. It's born in sin. It's born in rebellion against God. It's born in a selfish desire to exalt ourselves. That's where the fear of man originates. Last week we looked at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27, where Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." We don't teach the next generation to fear God. We don't teach the next generation to fear the Lord as an extra credit accessory to the Christian life. We teach the next generation to fear the Lord as the essence of the Christian life. And apart from a holy fear of God, we teach them that no one can avoid the snares of death. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, Solomon uses the snare metaphor again. He picks that up again. And he uses it to describe the fear of man. The fear of man, he says, lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You want to know where the fear of man comes from? You want to know where the fear of man begins? It comes from sin, and the fear of man begins where the fear of the Lord ends. You can't just have a vacuum. Well, there's the fear of man over here and the fear of the Lord over here in this kind of no man's land in between. No, you're either fearing the Lord or you're fearing man. So we can learn about how the fear of man expresses itself, actually, from looking at how the fear of the Lord expresses itself, because they're similar. Fearing the Lord, as we said last week, is a trembling, it's a humble recognition of one's smallness and of one's vileness before an infinite and holy God. That's what the fear of the Lord is and means. But fearing God also means revering God. It's not just a trembling fearfulness, it's a loving reverence. It's loving God. It's trusting Him and prizing Him above all else and before all others. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Trembling and trusting go together. They're not separate facets of the fear of the Lord. They have to go together, and together they make up the fountain of life that the fear of the Lord is, as Solomon describes it. The fear of man, by contrast, it also has this double aspect. On one hand, you have a trembling fear of the harm and the violence that men can do to us, while on the other hand, we have a reverencing fear. It's a fear that prizes men's applause and craves men's approval and affirmation supremely, and pursues it relentlessly. We see this double aspect very clearly in an episode in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 12. John tells us that many, in fact, of the Jewish authorities believed in Jesus. They heard His teachings, they saw His miracles, they believed in who He was, and they believed that He was who He said He was. But for fear of the Pharisees, this religious group that held power in the synagogue system, for fear of them, for fear of the Pharisees excluding them and shunning them, excommunicating them from the synagogue, they did not go public with their belief in Jesus. That's what the fear of man does. That's what fearing the harm that men can do to us, whether socially or physically, that's what it does. But John tells us that there's more to it than that. There's not just this trembling kind of fear of what men can do to us. There's also a self-protective fear, a self-promoting fear. He says they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So it's not just that they feared what the Pharisees could do to them, shun them, isolate them socially. They feared losing the praise that they would gain from being on the Pharisees' nice list. Okay? They feared the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So, warning his sons about fearing man and against fearing man was a parenting priority for Solomon, and it was a parenting priority for Solomon most likely because it was a parenting priority for his father, King David. It's fair, I think, to conclude that many of Solomon's wise sayings find their roots in the wise songs of Israel's poet king, David, in the book of Psalms. Solomon grew up learning about the fear of the Lord. He grew up learning to fear God and to avoid the fear of man through his father's hymns of worship. Book of Psalms, that's the hymn book for the nation of Israel. David wrote many, if not most, of those psalms. And this is what Solomon was reared on as a son of the king. He was raised singing these great truths of David. Psalms like Psalm 27 that we just read at the beginning of the service. I'd like for you to turn back there, in fact, to Psalm 27. I want to hear the words of David again. David being, as he was, a very imperfect parent, but a parent nonetheless who wanted his children to fear only the Lord. In verse 1 of Psalm 27, David starts with a declaration. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And then he follows that up with a question, "Whom shall I fear?" The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then he goes on, the last part of verse 1, the Lord is the stronghold of my life, before asking, of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the light, my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? David's implied answer to both of those rhetorical questions isn't simply, well, nobody. Because the Lord is the light of your life and your salvation, we just don't have to fear anybody. No, it's not that simple. The answer is nobody but the Lord. We can acknowledge that God is our God. We can acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior verbally. But we have to acknowledge it in action as well. It's not just nobody that we're to fear. We're to fear nobody but the Lord. We all want our children to be fearless, don't we? I want my kids to not be fraidy cats. And Deborah may take some issue with that. Yes, I want them to be afraid of certain things. We want our kids to be fearless. We don't want them to be running around afraid. And the reason for that is because we ourselves want to be fearless. Remember that popular ad campaign a couple of decade or so ago? No fear. Everything from ball caps to bumper stickers. No fear. We don't want to be fearful people. FDR, Franklin Roosevelt, tried to put some steel in the spine of the American people in the face of the Great Depression in his first inaugural address in 1932 with those famous words, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." So there's this sense in which culturally we don't want to know any kind of fear. Fear should just not even be part of our vocabulary. And while the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, and no fear might be true in the athletic or economic realm, in the eternal and spiritual realm, the only thing we have to fear as followers of Christ is misplaced fear, misappropriated fear. When we hear the term fear of man, what does it make you think of? For me, it makes me think of harm. I imagine myself endangered in some type of hostile environment, menaced by a person or group who wants to do me some type of harm. That's what I think of when I initially hear the word or the term fear of man. Peter, the apostle, he feared man, but he feared that physical harm aspect of fearing man. And that fear led him to deny his Lord three times. And yet, like Peter, is born again, blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ who've been called, who've been justified and sanctified, and who will be glorified in an eternal heaven that waits for us. There's just no place in our lives. There's no room in our lives for fearing the hostility, persecution, or even death that men might bring us. There's no room for it. It doesn't belong. I'm not saying, when I say that we just need to turn a blind eye to danger, that we just need to throw ourselves thoughtlessly into harm's way. David didn't do that. He knew the danger of battle was real. He knew what he was facing when he went up against Goliath. He knew the risks. We imagine David as fearless, killing lions and bears and giants, taking on kings and armies. But he wasn't fearless. I believe he wrote Psalm 27 not because he'd never been afraid, but because he was often afraid. He wrote, "Whom shall I fear?" Not in an effort to pound his chest and say, "Ah, look at me, I'm bulletproof." He wrote it as a reminder to himself in his moments of terror of the constant need to redirect his fear from men to the God who held his life in the palm of his hand. That's why David wrote Psalm 27, not because he was just some kind of macho man who had no concept of fear, but because he knew it well. And he knew the danger, the infinitely more serious danger of fearing man instead of fearing God. Fearing man's harm, that's a bad thing. But an even more insidious fear of man than fearing violence from men is fearing men's praise. All right? Or perhaps more accurately, it should be stated, fearing a lack of or a loss of men's praise. David was no stranger to praise either. When, as a young man, women sing songs about you, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. That's a kind of praise that I imagine could be quite addicting. I'm sure that the adoring love of an entire nation would make it hard to deny oneself certain indulgences. And easy to begin making compromises in order to keep that praise and adoration coming. David never led Israel into idolatry, as many of his successors did. He never did that. He stayed true to the Lord in a worshiping sense. But he mixed God's approval with man's approval. He mixed the two together. He got them confused. He equated man's approval of his job as king with God's approval of his job as king. And this actually led him, I believe, to justify sin, to justify adultery in his own mind. And then, when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, because he feared losing the loyal, affectionate praise of his troops and of the nation, he was led to try and cover up his sin by having her husband murdered. I want to ask you this morning, has the possibility of losing praise, losing approval, losing applause from others ever caused you to compromise? Ever caused you to hide your sin? Fear of man is it's a double trap. Really is. It's like one of those old school rope traps, you know, like you see in the movies, maybe in the cartoons sometimes. You got a path through the woods. It's a well-worn path. And the sly trapper comes along and he bends a treetop over. And he sets that tree, ties it with a little string, and then he ties a bigger rope and a lasso to that tree, and he spreads it out on the ground in a nice big loop, and then he covers the rope up with leaves and he puts some bait in the middle there. Well, if a trapper really wants to hedge his bets, he's going to bend another tree over from another angle. He's going to tie that tree also to the trigger and to the loop. And then when the unsuspecting prey comes along, sniffing out the bait, trips the trigger. And before he knows it, he's dangling midair, helpless, just waiting to be finished off. Everybody gets ensnared by the fear of man at some point, even Christians. But unlike the rest of the world, we Christians have a means of escape. We actually do. When you're caught upside down, hanging in a rope snare, what do you want more than anything to have on your person? What is it? A knife, yeah, something sharp. A blade, an edge with which to cut that cord from your foot. We have that. We have such a sharp edge. It's called the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. David had the Holy Spirit in his life. I believe that. I believe that he knew he'd been ensnared by his sin, by his own misplaced fear. But he didn't come to full conviction until the Holy Spirit applied God's Word to him through the mouth of the prophet Nathan. And like anyone who gets cut free from a hanging rope trap, you're going to hurt a little bit. It's going to be a rough landing. And it was for David. David crashed hard, and he crashed painfully. The child of his adultery with Bathsheba, God took it. Broke him. Broke his heart. And so, confronting our kids' sin with the truth of God's Word is going to be a painful experience. It's going to be painful for them. It's going to even be painful for us. When a loving brother or sister in Christ comes to us with God's Word and confronts sin in our lives, when they can come and confront our misplaced, misappropriated fear, our worship of ourselves with God's Word, when they come with God's Word, calling out our sin, we're going to get a bump on the head. Our consciences are going to sting. Let me tell you something. Listen, it is so much better, so infinitely much better to have a sore and stinging conscience than to have a seared conscience. Do you know what I'm saying? It is so much better, so much more blessed to hurt, to be wounded by a realization of your sin than it is to be numb to it. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, and they'll follow things that are taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. You know you've got a seared conscience when sin is no big deal to you anymore. Oh well. Paul also describes the horrifying condition of such people in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. He says, "For although they, such people with seared consciences, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." That is, their minds were seared, their consciences were seared. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God, the truth that they knew, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." Did you hear that? Such people who have seared consciences, what does Paul describe them as worshiping? Top of the list, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. mortal man, images. We've made God in our image for the glorifying of ourselves. You see, the right and often hard to hit goal when it comes to parenting, and in particular the parenting priority of helping the next generation avoid both the fear of man's violence and the fear of losing man's praise, the hard-to-hit goal and target is to apply biblical truth in a manner that stings the conscience without searing the conscience. We've got to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. We've got to be like Jesus, who speaks the truth in love when we're setting about this task. It's an important task. We've got to teach our children. We're responsible. We're going to be judged for how effectively and how diligently we taught our children, the next generation, to avoid the fear of man. And as with killing pride with humility, and as with fearing the Lord, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, avoiding the fear of man, teaching the next generation to avoid the fear of man, begins with us modeling it, avoiding the fear of man in our own lives. I had kind of it was a little bit awkward. My parents were in town this past week, and we did a lot of fun things with them. And there was one afternoon where Mom and Dad and I were kind of alone. Deborah was getting the kids ready for something. And we were just kind of talking about this Africa mission trip that Spencer and I are going on. Dad, he loves me. he said, "Now, I know you got your plane ticket and everything. You already bought it. But promise me, if there is some kind of massive outbreak of terrorism or something, don't go. Promise me you won't go." I kind of, I don't think that's going to happen, but it comes down to it. We can't base our lives and our obedience of the Great Commission on what terrorists do. Terrorists need Jesus too. And we've got to show our kids that it's not just about avoiding a fear of man in terms of what the violent things men can do to us, but it's even more deadly to fear the praise that men can give us and to crave that. We've got to teach them to avoid that. So we've heard from the Bible this morning that fearing man is a deadly trap. It is. We've seen that teaching the next generation to avoid the fear of man was, is, and will continue to be a challenging and even painful but ultra important parenting priority. So in closing today, I'd like to just kind of throw this out there. I know we've got to spend a few minutes kind of with a town hall meeting, just bringing you guys up to date on some things that your leadership team has been doing. We're going to do that, but I'd like to just throw it out there and get a little bit of feedback. I'm going to actually pass these microphones around. This is Katie's, and this one is Lauren. So in the end, when we come to sing, be sure you get the right microphone. I want to hear from you. What are some suggestions? How can we do this? I've got a couple in mind, but I'd really like to hear from you. How are you teaching your children to avoid the fear of man? Start with you, Cindy. What's one way? Cindy's always got an answer. She's ready.
Go to Tom Lang and ask him.
Go to Tom Lang and ask him.
I think the most important thing that I found is that myself being consistent, if they see me not afraid to share the gospel, not afraid to do the right thing, not afraid to work hard, not afraid to be honest when even when there's a price involved.
Yeah.
I can say things 1,000 times, but they need to see it 10,000 times. And when my walk and my talk match, I feel like when I then come in and call sin for what it is, I'm more likely to get the response that I'm looking for.
Yeah. Yeah. That's great. Begins with modeling. Somebody on this side.
I'm trying to make sure.
Anyone, someone, anyone, I don't care.
Come on. Did I raise my hand?
Did I raise
my hand? Oh, yes, you raised your mind. One thing I could say is that I've shared this with Darren a little bit, but when you raise your children in a godly household and God's word is prevalent and the way you live your life is very transparent, and even when we actually are wrong as parents, we should go to our children and ask for forgiveness. Because even though we are parents, doesn't mean we're always right. And when we are wrong, we have to go to them and say that we were wrong.
Yeah.
And as you raise your children up and they become the age of my son, then they start basically holding you accountable because I found that to be true, because talking about the Benin trip and what you said, that terrorists need Jesus too. Spencer actually said that to me, but in a different way. He says that, Dad, you have to trust that God, and if something happens while I'm there, that's God's will. That's what his will was. And as parents, we have to trust our children with that same trust that we have in God. They have to have that same trust. And I'm just thankful that my children have that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the next generation we have. If you can trust God and show that you trust God, ultimately your children will trust God.
Yeah. Yeah. Darren?
Well, I think Cindy and Tom pretty much covered it. You know, I just...
Everybody says that.
So pretty much go to Cindy and Tom if you have any other questions. You know, I just to sort of add on to what Tom said, you know, I think it's about... We're all going to screw up. I've screwed up probably this morning at least 3 or 4 times. But, you know, it's about where that foundation is. And if that foundation's in truth, you know... You can remodel a house, but if the foundation's screwed up, it's eventually going to fall. So being able to walk the walk and talk the talk, you know, and being able to admit our faults and our mistakes is all part of that foundation. And it shows not only that our kids can trust us, but it shows that when we trust our Savior, mm-hmm. He forgives us for the wrongs that we commit. And, you know, probably the one thing I hope and pray that I can pass on to my children is not a dependence on me, but a dependence on our Savior.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
Somebody else please take this.
Here, I'll take it back. I want to go ahead and close the message time. And let's pray together this morning. God, thank you again for bringing us together to this place, and Lord, for this word. Parenting's not easy. I am no expert. No one in here really is. So we look to you, our Father, our Heavenly Father, for wisdom and guidance. We know that you deserve to be feared alone. No peer, no equal, no other gods before you, including man, God's fashioned after the image of man. Lord, it's very alluring and captivating, the thought of being praised and loved and adored and approved by other men. But Lord, we pray that that approval would come for us doing the right thing, if it comes. And if we're tempted, Lord, to go after that approval in a compromising way, I pray your Spirit would, in that moment, arrest our hearts, show us the error of that way. As we, parents, try to pass that on to the next generation. We want to see an army raised up and sent forward, an army that fears the Lord and loves Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in His wonderful name. Amen.